Amen. Well, God established three big institutions. He established the government, and the symbol of the government is the sword. And he established the church with the symbol of the keys of church discipline. And he established the family with the what? The rod. The rod, that's right. And at the center of the family is Adam, or man. Adam means man in Hebrew. And at the center of the family, at the center, at the head, the one with the responsibility, the one who answers to God for the family is the Father. Amen? And God established that all the way in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. God created man. I mean, many things God created out of nothing, ex nihilo. But Adam, God created him up out of the dust of the earth. Of the earth, man would be. God created him. God breathed into his lungs the breath of life. And he was created in the image of our triune God. He was unlike any of the other creation, any of the other animals. And God took man. He took Adam and he placed him in a garden. There he enjoyed all the delicacies this world had to offer, fruit trees in abundance. And there he began to parade animals before Adam, because Adam was king of the earth. He had dominion. He was to cultivate the ground. He was to spread the garden over the face of the earth. He was to provide. He was to protect his kingdom. He was to instruct all those who would come after him in the words of God. And as God created each animal, fashioned them up out of the dust and prayed to them before Adam, one thing was sure, that none were suitable to help him. Amen, moms and wives? I mean, there was the hippopotamus. It was not Adam's type. And there was the giraffe, too tall for Adam, too dumb. But after all were done, God said, look, this is not good that my boy is by himself. And so he put him into a deep coma. This is not, by the way, this is not a Sunday afternoon nap that he put Adam in. This was a coma-like sleep. The Hebrew word is much deeper and richer than just a mere nap. He put him in a coma. And in that death-like sleep, from his own flesh, God raised up his bride. Who does that speak to? Who is that? That's Jesus. I hope you see that. It's plain as day. And in his death, he raises up his bride of his own flesh. And that bride was to help him rule and reign the kingdom of God. Do you see that? That's the one of the first mentionings of the gospel. The beauty of the church and our ruling and reigning with our husband. And there he has woman. And Adam looks at her and names her Isha. Later, he would name her Eve as the mother of all humanity. But there she is, Isha. And man was to protect her, to provide for her by cultivating the garden. And he was to instruct her in the words of the Lord. Eve was not told about the prohibition with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was Adam who was told that. Adam had many responsibilities toward Eve and toward the children that they would raise up. But all did not go well. You know the story, because a dragon entered into the garden. And I call it a dragon because it is translated as serpent, but it can also be translated as dragon. And throughout the entire Old Testament and also in the New Testament, it's also called a dragon. And we know him as Satan, the father of all liars. And dragons have always been known for their guile and their craft and their deceit. And in through the eastern gate of the Eden, into the eastern gate of the garden that was built to the east of Eden, comes the dragon. And Adam does not provide. He does not protect. He does not instruct. He instead stands by and curiosity kills the cat. He stands by and out of curiosity watches as his wife is hit on by Satan. Men, do you see that? And the fall ushered in to humanity sin. And we dads have been failing ever since. Ever since Adam, we have been failing in like manner. Failing in our fatherly responsibilities. And you know, the world is still reeling from that sin. And this, this all came home to me. I got a phone call as a pastor. This is probably one of the hardest phone calls I ever received as a pastor. And it was a woman, a mom, a wife, calling, and she said, and she was hysterically crying, and she said that my husband has left the home again because of some sin that she had committed? The book of Proverbs says that men fly from the home like a bird flitters from his nest. You know what I mean? She said, my husband left again because of sin that I committed, and I've got a gun in my mouth. That's quite a phone call. And I had to, at that moment, say, listen, you know, I had to comfort her, encourage her, show her that there was hope. And I said, but I need to hang up with you because I need to call your husband. And I had to call her husband, and this was very frightening for me. I was young, and he was much older than I was, and he was also a police officer, and he was big and muscular. But I had just recently, and God, thank God, I just recently heard a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones about one time he had to basically pastor up on a man. And so I knew I had to muster up all of the authority that it had given to me in the office of elder, and from all authority in Scripture, call that cop and command him to return home to his wife. And he did. And I hung up the phone, still shaking as I do when my adrenaline pumps. And I really believe that is so much of what the pastor is called to do. He must call fathers back to their responsibilities. Amen? There's many things the pastor must do, but that is one. And that is so crucial. So crucial for us. And that really sums up quite a bit of what pastoral ministry is. And so what I want to do this morning is call you to responsibility, fathers. And some of you aren't fathers yet, and you will be fathers. So I want to call you to responsibility. But first, I want to talk to the single men. So fathers, just hold on for a second. I want to talk to the single men. Because I want the single men in this church. Do we have any in this service? Raise your hand if you're single. I want to be able to look at you while I talk. All right. Jacob, I see you in the back there. All right. Single men, you want to be preparing right now to be a good father. And the first thing you have to do is you have to, at some point, leave mom and dad. Right? They are to leave the nest. Amen? You know, I'm not setting a date on it. I'm just saying, at some point in time, you got to grow up. You got to leave mom and dad. The Bible says that man would leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Right? Just as Adam and Eve really were one. They became one in marriage. So too, a man must leave his nest and he must find a wife to become one with. You must leave mom and dad. And single ladies, if you've got a man by the left arm while his mom has got him by the right arm, please let go. Let that boy have his mommy. You don't want to be tugging on him the rest of your life. Amen? He must leave his mother and father, and he must get a job because you have to provide. Amen? And listen, there's a lot of young men who get out of college or they get out of high school and they think they get to have a big, successful, high-paying job right away. It does not work like that anymore, if it ever did. You have to work your way up. That means the first job you get might not be a bed of roses. Amen? You have to work your way up. But you get a job, and then you begin to look for a holy and a righteous woman. Notice I say that the man is to look for her. She is not to be going out looking for him. Women, if you're knocking on his door, quit. Wait for him to knock on your door. Amen? Then you must find a holy and a righteous woman. And I want to read a verse to you to basically caution you not to let beauty be your only standard. That's okay if it's a part of a standard. It needs to be. But I want to make sure it's not the only standard. Listen to this verse here. Solomon, he was a very wise man. He had 1,000 wives, so he knows what he's talking about. Proverbs 19:13, he says, a foolish son is his father's ruin. We're talking about being dads. He's saying a foolish son is his father's ruin. But you know, in Hebrew poetry, they give one line and then they give a line right after it. It's called parallelism. And the second line basically says the same thing in a different way. That's the first line. A foolish son brings ruin on his father. But then the next line is, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Drip, 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 drip. How'd you like if I kept doing that? Drip, drip. And what he was saying is that if you have a wife who is a drip, 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 you will have children that are drip, 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 and you will go insane. So listen, young men, you had better be careful. You had better get some wisdom. Amen? In this church, if you get married, you're married. You know, you're stuck. You're married. You had better get some wisdom before you go out and find that righteous woman. Amen. All right. Don't say I didn't warn you. But you're the one to be finding. And listen, single men, you know, if you're waiting for a woman to plop into your lap, you have got the wrong understanding. You are to go out and find her. Amen? You're going to have to leave your mom and dad. You're going to have to do some things to find that woman. They're not going to come to you. And if they are coming to you, they're probably not the kind of woman you want to marry. You must pursue. You must be the squirrel chasing the other squirrel. All right, I've said enough. That's my single men speech. Now, you're single ladies, let me say a few things to you. I've already said a few things. Oh, by the way, I didn't finish. After you finally meet that righteous woman and you marry her, then you make babies and you make those babies disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen? And you do so through following your fatherly responsibilities that I'm about to talk about. And if you're really good at it, you become an elder in the church, perhaps. And I've been recently very convinced that seminaries and Bible colleges don't make the best elders. I think wives and children make the best elders. I really do. I've been completely convinced by that recently. So if you're really good at it, then you get to teach other men how to do it. So that's kind of the succession. Now, for single women, like I already said, if you're holding on his left hand, his mom is holding on his right hand, quit. If you're knocking on his door, you need to quit that. And also this, if he wants a date, then what should we do? Ask him why. Just ask him why, please. It's not. I don't think it's a sin to date, not at all, but it's a sin to just casually date without thinking about it. Amen? Without thinking about what the purpose of it is, what the reason of it is. Ask him, why do you want to go on a date? Because there's many boys out there who just want to casually date for fun. And I'll tell you why they want to do that in a second. If he wants a date, you ask him why. And if he says, because he knows you and maybe he knows your church, he says, yeah, well, you know, I'm looking for a bride to take in holy matrimony. Then you say, well, you're talking to the wrong person. You need to talk to my dad. Because my dad has two things that I need more of, and that's wisdom and testosterone. And he can give me a better answer about you than I can. Does that make sense? So, and if you don't have a Christian dad, look, I understand some of us don't. If you don't have a wise dad or a Christian dad, find somebody who can be that for you. Maybe a friend's dad, or maybe an elder in a church. Do you get that? All right, because you need that as a young lady. All right, now let me say this also to young ladies. Beauty. We talked about Rachel in the last few weeks. Rachel was beautiful in form, the Bible says. That means she had a nice figure. And she was beautiful in face as well. She was beautiful. And that's a good thing. Listen, ladies, that's a good thing. That is a gift from God. And as all gifts from God are meant to be, it's meant to be channeled through you to someone else. And God says that the beauty of a woman is to be channeled through her to her husband. Amen? Your beauty is a gift from God to your husband. But there are boys out there who will want to casually date you to take some of that gift for themselves. And it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to your husband. Don't let them steal from your husband or your future husband. Amen? All right. All right, now let's get into responsibilities. Responsibilities of fathers, and I think this will be good for all of us. The first one is protection. Adam stood by casually and out of curiosity watches while the serpent speaks to his wife. And what he should have done is started looking for a weapon. He should have stomped on that serpent's head. He should have protected his wife. He was called to protect her, but he was naive and cowardly and foolish and sinful. The Bible gives us great examples of this. Jacob, I think, is the best one. Jacob had many faults, but one good thing is that when the Spirit of God moved in Jacob later on in his life, he commanded that everyone in his family give him their idols. And he took all of their idols, all of their family idols, including the ones Rachel had stolen from her father, and he buried them in the ground at the foot of a tree. You get that? We've talked about that. But Jacob, when the Spirit of God moved in him, he led his family in a revival. He was a protective father. Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, the second most published and purchased book in all times, and I've got a lot of Bunyan quotes on my mind because I'm reading Pilgrim's Progress to my children right now, and they like the voices that I do. So Bunyan says this, he says, "Fathers are to purge their homes of profane, ungodly, heretical materials." And I think the same thing, it's basically Adam there in his little kingdom, and at the gate of the kingdom on the east comes the dragon. Fathers must be there to stop him. Do you get that? That means obscene things. That means heretical things. That means all those things which are of the father of all liars. Those things must be kept from our own little kingdoms. We are called to protect. We are called especially to protect our young ladies from little boy teenage predators. Amen, Father? Amen. All right. We are called to protect. The next responsibility is instruction. Instruction. Adam was to instruct his wife in the word of the Lord. The Lord had told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He did not tell Eve that. Adam was to tell Eve. And why do you think that it was the serpent who talked to Eve first? My guess is because Eve never heard it directly from the Lord. You see that? It was second generation. It was the next level, and Adam never did communicate it, or at least he didn't communicate it to her enough or sufficiently, because when the serpent began to talk to her, it was apparent that she either didn't get it or was confused or was really suppressing it. Adam should have been instructing her before and during that event. Instruction, protection, instruction. Listen to Exodus 12, 26. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" This is the children. They're sitting around the house and they're wondering why the Jews are doing these strange rituals. And the same would be said basically here. There's just some strange stuff here. We have the Lord's Supper and we all simultaneously drink from little cups and eat crackers. And that's different. It really is, if you think about it in the history of humanity, and you think about this, that's kind of weird. And so your children sit there, and there's going to be an obvious question. Why? Why are you doing this kind of stuff? We as fathers are to be instructing them. Let me tell you what this all means. Why is it that that man is up there speaking to us? Why do we go there on Sundays? What is that book that you are holding, Daddy? Why are those people getting put in water? You know, what are those things all about? Fathers are to be instructing those things to their children. And here in Exodus, God says, when a child asks, "What do you mean by all these things, this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped." You see, we are called as fathers to communicate the gospel and the word of God to our children, to instruct them. God says of Abraham, "I know him to be a good man indeed, for he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." And Joshua, one of the greatest examples, he puts his foot down. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Jehovah." These were men who instructed their families. They protected their families. And today that has many different manifestations. One is, you should be the one bringing your children to church, not your wife, coward. You get that? You should be the one. You should be the man of the house. You should be the one teaching them and instructing them. Sure, it can be delegated to your wife. Amen. I mean, thank God for our helper. You know, but you are the lieutenant. She is the sergeant. You are the commanding officer. She is the executor. You are the legislation. She is the president. She is the one who must do. She is the one who serves and instructs in your name, in your stead. Do you get that? And so you must be the one bringing them to church. You must be the one engaged in family worship. And listen, family worship is not the 11th commandment that should make you miserable. It is a joy. Amen. It is something you get to do, not something you have to do. And once you make a habit of it in your home, I'm telling you, you'll enjoy it. You will enjoy it. Let them sing songs. Let them play dress up. Let your little daughter be Esther. Let her dress up like a princess. And you can dress up like a prophet. I mean, make it fun. It doesn't have to be a grueling, law-keeping, self-flagellating task. You don't have to read from a 700-year-old book to your children, they stare at you with on the face, you can tell them Bible stories and make it fun. Children's love that. Family worship, bring them to church, pray with them, teach them how to pray, read the Bible to them. And at every opportunity, dads, that you get with your children, teach them. Teach them. A story just popped in my head, and my daughters aren't here right now, so I think I can get away with this. But Shira this morning was very sneaky. She asked Adeline if she could have some of her money. And Adeline doesn't know the value of money. And so Adeline was, sure, you can have it. So Shira goes into her room and goes into her piggy bank and starts taking the coins. And my wife comes in the room and she scatters like Eve caught with the fruit. She scatters. And my wife said, you know, what are you doing? And she said, Adeline said I could have them. She said I could have them. Well, listen, that is a teaching opportunity. Because what that really is stealing. It's very deep, and she can't see it on the surface. But let me put it to you another way, because this happened to me as a child. My friend down the street, he had a baseball card, and it was incredibly valuable, and he didn't know it. He didn't know how much the Bo Jackson rookie was worth. And I had some other cards that he really thought were cool because they were kind of flashy. I remember being strongly tempted to trade that little sucker. He didn't know. But then I also remember the little sting in my conscience. Man, that kind of would be like taking advantage of his ignorance. Like when elderly people are called by con artists on the telephone. It's a subtle kind of sneaky lying and stealing, isn't it? But it's still stealing. Taking advantage of someone who doesn't know the value of what you're taking from them. It's like buying up someone's property when you're the only one that knows it has oil on it. I mean, that's a crime. And so that takes some real instruction. So I had to go to Shira and say, Shira, I know that on the surface you don't think of that as stealing. But let me tell you that deep, deep down in there, there is a crime being committed. There is a disadvantage that you are playing off of. Do you see how we must use every single example to instruct our children? They don't understand the intensity of sin. And they don't understand that sin is there crouching at the door like a cat hiding itself. You must expose it for who it is. And you must do that at every teaching opportunity that you have. We must be instructing. We must be protecting. And let me move on to the next one. We must be providing. And this is the one I want to talk about the most. I want to talk about this the most because I haven't talked about this too much. But Adam, a lot of people have the wrong conception of the Garden of Eden. You think of the garden even as this place where trees are made out of gold or silver, and they're just kind of stagnant and stationary. But really, there were leaves that fell in the garden, and they died, and they rotted on the ground. And sticks would be needed to be manicured, and bushes would have to be pruned, and the garden was to be expanded over the globe. All over the world, nature was supposed to be subdued and restrained and have dominion over. The ground would need to be tilled a little bit, and seeds would need to be planted. Now, it wouldn't be like it is today, because back then when you do it, there wasn't the curse, and so you'd really get something for your work, right? But those things would have to be done. Adam was called to work. He was called to cultivate the garden. He was called to provide for his family. All of those things were given to Adam in his dominion mandate. 1 Timothy 5:8 says it like this. Paul writes, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Did you hear that? If there was a man in the church who refuses to provide for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. That makes it, in my opinion, a church discipline issue. He's worse than an unbeliever because even unbelievers provide for their own kids. He's worse than that. Now, pastor, you say, I got that. You know, no problems here. Let's move on to the next responsibility. But let me dive deeper on provision. Can I do that? Let me just dive a little bit deeper and ask, how does God provide for us? God is our Heavenly Father, and He provides for us all good things. Amen? All right, let's ask the question, how does He provide for us? Let me read this. Is He a greedy father who has tons of boy toys while his wife cuts her own hair? Is that how God provides? He's got his bass boat. He's got his hunting rifles. He's got his fishing rods. And his wife can't even get her nails done. His wife has to shop at a third-hand store. Is that the kind of way God provides? Does he provide like a warden in a jail? Be happy, I've given you your gruel for the morning. I have given you your bacon, I've brought it home. Now quit bugging me for all these other things. Is that how God is? Or does he provide lavishly? Which is it? It's obvious. God gives us so many things. And he gives us way beyond what we need. Doesn't he? Now, does God spoil and with foolishness and without wisdom give and give and give and give into covetousness and credit cards and become a slave to Visa? Is that how God does it? No, he doesn't do it that way either. But you got to think deeper about provision. It's more than just, I bring home the bacon. Your wife needs more than that. Does God, is he lazy, expecting his wife to pick up the slack while he doesn't support the family? Is that how God is? Is it? No, no. Is he a workaholic, leaving no time for his family? Is that how God is? No. Does he only provide the basic necessities and get proud about it? No. He lavishes us with good gifts. Do we deserve it? No. So when we think about provision and we think about modeling ourselves after God the Father, it's much more than just putting bacon on the table. Amen, fathers? Providing is deep, it is rich. We must be striving to provide better and better. Can someone get me a water? I'm sorry. Someone provide for me a water? All right. Now, there's an obstacle here, and one obstacle is the idolatry of leisure. You know, we live in the postmodern world, and people my age and below, they really desire leisure. They love leisure. In fact, they will intentionally get a job that has smaller hours because they would prefer to work less and have more free time. Raise your hand if you agree with me that that's how young men are. Yeah, just admit it. Okay. Now, that's not terribly bad. There's some good things there. But you have to be careful that you're not worshiping the idol of laziness or sloth or leisure. You can go too far with that. God gives us a ratio of work to rest, and it's 6 to 1. 6 to 1. He works 6 days, rests 1 day. Some young men prefer the ratio of 2 to 5. Slow in the math there. Some young men have a really skewed ratio. And let me tell you this, being poor does not make you more like Jesus. It just makes you more poor. And working less is not necessarily more holy than working more. Do you get that? I'm trying to guard you from the idolatry of laziness. Now, on the other complete side of the spectrum is the idolatry of work. Also a sin. And some of you, it may not be the work itself. You may not really like the work. But the work is a means to the ambition, which is your real idol. Or the work might be a means to receiving the praises of other men or money or success. You might just like to achieve things. You might like to be an accomplished person. And the work is really a means to those ends. You got to be careful there. You could be following after an idol. John Bunyan puts it like this. He says, take heed of driving too hard after this world. Take heed of driving so hard after this world as to hinder yourself and family from those duties towards God which you are by grace obliged to. As private prayer, reading the scriptures and Christian conference. That's family worship and also church. It is a base thing for men so to spend themselves and families after this world as that they disengage their heart to God's worship. So though we are not to fall into the trap of laziness, we are also not to fall into the trap of workaholism. God has been blessing us with children. I'll just take this time to announce. Trey, tell us your baby's name. Amen, amen. And she was born 3 days ago? 2 days ago? 2 days ago. So he's got so many kids, he's losing track. So listen, y'all this week, y'all give their family some love and some comfort and some prayers. Amen. And Treg's going to need a lot of sleep. And so be praying for him. But anyway, John Bunyan's saying, you don't want to fall into the laziness, and you don't want to fall into the work either, into the workaholism. You got to somehow balance those two things in wisdom. And let me say a qualifier. Not every husband can help it. And I understand that sometimes some of you have to work weekends to keep your job. I understand that. And some of you have to travel. That's just what your job is. And so I'm not trying to be merciless here. I want to have compassion on you. And sometimes we can't help it in this cruel, cruel world. But if you can help it, don't work so much that you're abandoning your family. Amen? And let me tell you, let me say this. Here's some signs. You say, I'm not really sure. Maybe I'm too far. Maybe I'm not far enough. Here's a sign for you. In response to a plea for personal involvement with your kids, your wife is begging you to be involved with the kids. You say, I'm the one who puts food on the table. If that's how you respond to those things, I'm the one who puts food on the table. The responsibility for the kids is you. My responsibility is working. Then you might just be a workaholic. And let me ask you this. Are you really the one who puts food on the table? Really? You know, you go to work every day. Is it really you that provides for your family? Don't get twisted. Amen? God is the source of all good things. Your work is a means to an end. And it is a gift from God. It is not God. And nor are you. So be careful about that. What you need, I think, in all this is to remember the concept of Sabbath. God commands us to work as unto the Lord, but he also commands us to rest as unto the Lord. Amen? And if you're not following the principle of Sabbath, you might just be a workaholic. And part of the idea behind Sabbath is that God would communicate to us, listen, you just sit down for a day and do nothing. Or you just take some time off, son, because you're not really the one who puts the manna in the basket. I am. And that's one of the concepts behind the Sabbath, is that he is teaching us that he is the provider. We aren't the providers. Amen? Do you get that? So what you need to do is take a Sabbath, and in a Sabbath rest, say, God, you're the provider. I'm sorry, I confess being a workaholic. You provide for the birds, and they have never filled out a resume. And they never went to college. And you clothe the flowers, and they do not soil, nor do they spin. And yes, Heavenly Father clothes them all. So I'm sorry for being anxious. I'm sorry for thinking I'm the one who brings home the bacon. You are the one who does so. And I repent, and I'll take a break. You might just need to do that. Now, since we're on the topic, what about wives working? You know, every Father's Day, I get to say something about this, but listen, it's okay for wives to work. Let me just say that overall. Sometimes, all right? It's okay for wives to work, but you need to think about it, okay? You need to have some wisdom, and you need to think about it. You will nowhere in Scripture find the idea of a family with two providers while the kid is taken care of by a relative or a nursery. You're not going to find that concept in Scripture anywhere. So if that's where you are because of debt or because of financial burden or because of a little worldliness in the past or maybe you just hadn't really thought about it, I would just encourage you, fathers, to work hard so you can get out of that. Amen? You need to put the plans into motion so that one day your wife can be home and raise your children. Okay? And it's okay for her to work in certain circumstances, but it's not okay for a woman to work if she's neglecting her child responsibilities and her home responsibilities and her responsibilities to you. So, husbands, that means you might need to get off your butt and get a second job. You might need to work in such a way, in such wisdom, and in such hustling that you provide that for your wife. Do you get that? So you may not be able to do it tomorrow, but you need to get the plans in action so that you might free her up to fulfill her responsibilities in the future. All right. I'll give you this last, or two more. Solomon, listen to Solomon on provision. Proverbs 19:14. He says, house and wealth are inherited from fathers. Now, I want you to listen carefully because this is going to be new for some of you. Solomon says that a wise man provides an inheritance for his children's children. All right. Some of you, perhaps, and definitely people in the world, are living in such luxury and spending with conspicuous consumption. And one pastor said, on your luxury cars, you ought to just put the bumper sticker, I'm spending my child's inheritance. Right? What you need to understand is that you should live at a level where you can then provide for your children and your grandchildren. You want to be able to have a college fund. You really do. You want to be able to make your child not have to depend on TOPS and go to second-rate U down the street. You want to be able to support your children's ministry. What if your grandchild wants to become a missionary? How wonderful would it be to be able to support that? They don't have to drive around the country for 3 years raising support. You want to be able to help your children with a down payment on a home. We want our children and our grandchildren in Acadiana to not be one talent Christians. We want them to be 10 talent Christians so that Acadiana might be influenced culturally and there might be some light shown in this area. And the way to do that is to now begin to prepare for the next generation by not spending luxuriously and with conspicuous consumption and saving as wise Christians for our children and our grandchildren so that you might pass down something to them. Does everyone see that? All right. I'm going to give you a secret, and I'm going to let myself, I could be misinterpreted here, but I'm just going to say it. Most of you, if you're about my age, a little younger, in your 40s, You may not know this yet, but if our country does not economically crash, which you know might happen, I don't know, but if our country stays the way it is and we are not vastly persecuted, the odds are that all of you will grow in wealth. And by the ends of your life, if you will be incredibly wealthy. Now, this is not prosperity gospel, okay? If persecution strikes, we will be done, all right? They'll take your homes, they'll take your finances, you'll lose your job, that all might happen. But with Christianity, history tells us, it's very clear, that with Christianity comes, you stop spending your money foolishly, you stop blowing it on gambling and alcohol and drugs, you stop blowing it in covetousness, and you get out of bondage to Visa. These are practices that happen in a Christian as they are sanctified and become more like Jesus. And these practices in just the real world lead toward wealth. Do you get that? And so I want to tell you now, while we're all young and we all got these little tiny babies, that you ought to set some standards in your family right now. We want to live at this level, all right? And as God blesses us, we save for our children and our grandchildren, and we give for the sake of the gospel. Do y'all get that? But you got to set the boundary now, or else as you're blessed, you're just going to increase in your expenditures for the rest of your life and continuing to be a dead-end street the richer you get, instead of being a channel for God's grace. So I'm just giving you a little secret, like a little birdie. You're probably going to get richer unless everything changes in our country and the economy crashes. And so you need to be wise now. All right? Do y'all see that? Nod your head if you see it. Okay. Who thinks I just preached the prosperity gospel? Because I'll say it again if I have to. All right. So, fathers, I charge you to take these responsibilities seriously, providing, instructing, protecting. And I want to close. Well, I got a lot more to go, but I want to close. Start closing this way. So far, I've preached nothing but law to you. I hope you can. If you've been in this church long enough, you can distinguish between law and gospel. I've preached nothing but law to you so far. Now, law leads and law guides, and law is good. But not only does law lead, but it also lashes. And some of you. It should be all of you. But some of you, as I have given you these things, you felt condemned and you felt like a failure. And every time I give you a law that should lead you in your Christian life, all you felt like is I was beating you across the back. I understand that. That's what law does. Law leads, but law also lashes. Amen? I understand. Listen, I understand that some of you have sharply blurted out to your sons and said, "Leave me alone. I'm working on something really important right now." I know that you've all done that. And I know that you haven't taken interest in your daughter's life and in her own artwork. And you haven't disciplined them when you were supposed to. And you've been disobedient to God in that. And I know that some of you have divorces and that you're working to raise stepchildren. And all of these things combined can just load down your back with a huge backpack of guilt. That's what law can do if you're not careful. Law leads, but law also lashes. And so I want to say two things to you before you walk out of here with a backpack of law on your back, crushing you. I want to say two things. First, you ask any wise, mature father, and they will tell you they've been a failure, but God has worked all good things for their good and for the good of their children. Amen? The fathers that have it all together, they're young, and they don't know anything. And God will break that ego soon enough. Right? But mature, wise Christian fathers, they will tell you it's only by the grace of God. Second, I want you to think of Adam. All right? What should Adam have done? Allow me some creative license, but what Adam should have done when Isha was created, Isha, and God said, "You are king over the earth. You are to instruct and provide and protect. You have dominion. Adam should have began at that moment to look for an oak tree. And he should have carved from that oak tree an 8-foot pike, 3 inches in diameter. And he should have taken a stone and sharpened the end of that into a very, very sharp point. And that he should have went and stood guard at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden. And when that slithering serpent came, that dragon, he should have plunged that pike into the nape of his neck, you lofty lizard. And he should have put him up on his shoulder, brought him to the center of the garden, threw him down to the ground, stood on his head and said, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." And this is what happens to those who would defy Jehovah in my home. That's what he should have done. And then he could have lifted up the lizard high up into a tree as the garden's new bird feeder, as a testimony to future generations. But he did not do any of that. He is a total failure. And I'm a failure. And you're a failure. And you're going to fail every day as a father. You're not going to succeed. You will not be Jesus. But you can be like him. And listen why. Listen why. Because after that failure, God came to Adam. And God told him a prophecy. And it is a prophecy that resounds all the way to this day. He told him a prophecy of a dragon slayer who would come. One who would put his foot on that dragon's head. And that dragon would bruise his heel. And listen, if you're new to Christianity, that dragon slayer that was prophesied in the very beginning, his name is Jesus. And he came to defeat the works of the devil. And on the cross, he slew the dragon. Cosmic victory. Yet it was at a cost to himself. He was bruised on the heel. He was crucified. But 3 days later, he was raised up again. And the Bible says the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead is the Spirit that dwells inside of Christians. And that Spirit is working to transform you into the image of that dragon slayer. Do you get that? And so if you are a Christian, if you have put your confidence in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ and not in Adam, you do have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You are no longer a slave to sin, and you can slay a few dragons as they come into your home. Amen? It won't be perfect. Not in heaven yet. But you have the victory over sin and over Satan if you will live like it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. He killed the dragon when we should have. We thank you, Lord, that we can be in Christ through faith in his name. Lord, I pray for any visitor here, if the things they hear are sound strange, our Lord God, I pray that they would learn the language of Christianity, take their time, and learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die and to shed his blood for our sins and for our failures as fathers. We pray, Lord God, and we thank you for the wonderful fathers that you have given us. May you give us the strength that we need to do your will. And may no one leave here, Lord God, with a backpack of guilt, but instead see the victory won in the cross of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand and stand.